Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that you've blessed us with, Lord, and it truly is a privilege to be able to worship together. And so we pray now, Lord, that we would see this portion of the service, truly the worship service, as we now open our hearts to your word and allowing you to change us from the inside out. And so we pray tonight that we would come like pliable clay in your hands, that you would mold us and make us into your image. So we pray that you would help us to guard against distractions tonight, to think about appointments, to-do lists, and so many other things that literally can crowd out the work of your Spirit within our hearts and lives. And so we pray that we would cleanse ourselves of all of that right now and just ask that you would prepare us to receive from you this evening. We pray for any here that don't know Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use this portion of Scripture tonight to teach us about your love for us, your forgiveness, and your care for us. We pray for those that are struggling tonight, that have burdens, that have cares, that are confused. You said, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you, and you care tonight. So we ask for you to direct us and speak to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, tonight we're going to be in Joshua chapter 10, and if you want to turn there, it's one question tonight. Don't really have any more questions, so that means I must be so thorough in teaching, there's never any questions. So maybe it could be. I mean, that is an option. So anyway, this is the only question I have. This question has to do with Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. Now, this is a section of Scripture that deals with food, and when we went through Deuteronomy some months back, this particular chapter, of course, Deuteronomy is the second law, and God through Moses is revisiting the law, preparing a new generation. So in this section, chapter 12, he's talking about animals that are sacrificed to the Lord, and then the other context is animals that will be slaughtered to eat. And so there's a couple different sections here, and this particular question comes from verses 20 through 23 that has to do with food. And so the question is, and it's really in verse 22 is really the question. And the question is, why would the Lord permit them to eat clean and unclean food? And that's the question. But that's actually not what verse 22 says. If you have your Bible open, Deuteronomy 12:22 says these words, "Just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you will eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it." So he's not talking about eating unclean animals and clean animals. He's referring to those that are unclean and those that are clean can eat animals. So it's not a reference to the animal, it's a reference to the person. Now, think about this for a moment. We spent a lot of time going through Leviticus, and we talked about it in Numbers and Deuteronomy. We talked about ceremonially being unclean. We talked about a person that maybe touched a person that had a weeping sore on their hand. We talked about someone that accidentally touched a dead body, a carcass of some type. We talked about touching a wall, and there was maybe a fungus on the wall or mold on the wall. And so that person became ceremonially unclean. Now, there was a whole process by which that person could be cleansed and then brought back into the midst of Israel. Now, imagine if the Lord took that letter of the law and says, you can't eat until you're clean. I mean, you basically would die. I mean, that would be the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. So what God is saying is, even though you're ceremonially unclean, you got to eat to survive, and then you can be in the process of getting clean. So it's not talking about whether an animal is clean, it's talking about the person. So the context of that is talking about a person that's ceremonially unclean. By all means, they can eat, and so that's what it's referring to. So it's not the animal, it's really the person themselves. Okay, tonight we're in Joshua chapter 10 tonight, and we're definitely working our way through Joshua tonight. We're going to look at this entire chapter, and let's pick it up in verse 11, and we'll get a feel for this. This is a miraculous event that happens here, only here in Joshua is it recorded. There's a similar one that happened in Isaiah, but Joshua chapter 10, verse 11 says, "And it came about that as they fled from before Israel while they were on the descent to Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Ashkah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than whom the son of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. So is it not written in the book of Jasher, 'And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down about a whole day.' And there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal." This is quite an unusual portion of Scripture that is before us. I think we've all experienced days in our life where we say, "I wish the day could have been longer." Or maybe we've had a day we go, "I wish the day could have been shorter." It was like the worst, it was like the day from hell, you know. It's like if the Lord could have just shortened that day. But this quite literally was a situation in which Joshua said, "Lord, this has to be a longer day." But look at verse 12 again. That's what he's saying. "And then Joshua spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.'" And literally, God extended the day from a 24-hour day to a 48-hour day. Look at verse 14. "And there was no day like that before it or after it." So this truly is a miracle that we're about to look at tonight. It's quite a miracle. And what's so amazing is this miracle is tied back to chapter 9. It's the result of when Israel made a commitment and made a covenant with one of the enemies in the land known as the Gibeonites. Well, the Gibeonites get right with Israel, and so now they're out of the fire of Israel coming through and wiping them out, and the other nations get upset with that and declare war on the Gibeonites. So what happens? Joshua now is pulled back in to this problem with the Gibeonites. Have you ever noticed that when you make a bad decision, it keeps revisiting itself? You know what I'm talking about? It's like you do something that you go, "I wish I never would have done that." And then it just keeps coming back. It's like that old expression. It's like a bad penny that you just can't get rid of. Well, this is sort of what Israel is going through. But what's so amazing about this portion of Scripture is, as bad as it is, God does such a great work through this event. God is glorified through this event that takes place. Even though it's tied back to sin, God does a miraculous thing. Now, just real quickly, I want to look at just a quick little review, because we've been out of this book for several weeks, and I want to kind of get our focus back to where we're at. Joshua chapter 6 through chapter 12 deals with the defeat of the enemy. This is a section that is about 7 years in time. So this conquest of the land of Canaan took place over 7 years. Chapters 6 through 8 deals with the central campaign. So it's about the middle of Canaan, and we'll put up a map here in a little bit, but it's about the middle of Canaan that takes place. Then chapters 9 through 10 is the southern campaign. We're going to look at that tonight, the completion of the southern campaign. And then next week we'll look at chapters 11 and 12, and that deals with the northern campaign. And then after next week we'll be caught up with Israel taking the land of Canaan. You know, you got your southern, you got middle, and then your northern, and they basically just review what God does. Now, this is what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at these verses. Verses 1 through 5 is the cause of the conflict. We want to look at this conflict that involves five different kings that come against Israel. Why in the world would they do this? We see Israel going up against them, but now they come against Israel. So what brought this on? Then in verses 6 through 15, we have the course of the conflict. We'll see this miraculous work that God does in the midst of this battle that Israel finds itself in. Then in verses 16 through 28, we have continuance in the conflict. We see a little thing that happens in order to sidetrack Israel, but Joshua picks up on it and doesn't allow it to sidetrack them from the battle that they found themselves in. And then lastly, verses 29 through 43 is a completion of the conflict. He just surmises what he does in this whole southern campaign and how God just did a tremendous thing. So let's look at these first five verses, the cause of the conflict. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about that when Adoni-Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai." Now, notice as he starts this 10th chapter, he says, "Now." He again is relating back to chapter 9, and we study chapter 9 where the Gibeonites dressed themselves up in worn-out clothes. They brought happy meals that looked like they were 2 months old. You know, they show up with worn-out sandals, and all their provisions just look worn out. They basically lived about 25 miles away from where Israel was at Gilgal, and they put on this charade saying, "Hey, you know, we've come from a faraway country. We've heard of your God. We want to make a treaty with you. We want to be one with you. We want to kind of join forces with you because we believe in you. We believe in your God." But they were deceiving Israel. In Israel, they didn't pray about it. They didn't consult the Lord about it. They just said, "Okay," and they made a covenant with the Gibeonites. They found out 3 days later they were next-door neighbors. And the cooling off, 3-day period was over. They found out they'd been ripped off. The initial response of Israel was, "We're going to rip them off. We're going to wipe them off." But Joshua was a man of his word. He says, "No, we made a commitment. We made a covenant. We're not going to do that." So what God led Joshua to do was literally to make his poor decision work for him. And I like that. He made the Gibeonites hewers of wood and drawers of water. And actually kept them close to the ark, or next to the tabernacle, so that they were close to the things of God. And it was really God's plan to make the problem work for them, to evangelize them. Later on, we see that these Gibeonites were actually used to replace the Levites. Later on, they became helpers in the temple. What a miraculous thing that God did. Took a people of deception and actually put them into service. Later on, used them as ministers around the temple of God. Well, it mentions this king named Adoni-Zedek. His name means, "My Lord is righteous." What a great name. But unfortunately, his name doesn't match up with his character. This is a man that's more like Satan than anything else. And I think he probably is a picture of Satan. He's a picture of Satan that is the false accuser. He comes to accuse God's people, and so forth. And notice where he's from. He's the king of Jerusalem. Let's put the map up here for just a moment, and I hope that you can see this map. I don't know if you can. You can see Jerusalem right in the blue, just below there. It's kind of a little southeast there of Gibeon, and so you kind of get a feel for where this guy is from. Incidentally, this is the first time Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. You want to underline that in your Bible. We talk about first mention, and we know how important Jerusalem is. It literally is the center of the world. It is the center of God's plan of redemption. It is through which Christ paid for the sins of the world. It is going to be the center of when Christ's second coming. Christ is going to rule and reign there for 1,000 years. It surely is one of the most important places on the entire planet. And so we come up now and we meet Jerusalem for the first time, and who is leading it but some unrighteous man that has a righteous name? Again, Adoni-Zedek, and it mentions his name. Well, this man heard that Joshua had captured and destroyed Ai, Jericho. The inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within the land. So what this king recognizes is the testimony of the Lord. He's looking at this military giant that is basically consuming Canaan. This ill-prepared people that were just a bunch of country folk that originally were from Egypt. They weren't a fighting people. They were basically a people of agriculture. Somehow, over the last 40 years, God has turned these people into literally a fighting machine. Now, the only logical explanation to this is God is with Israel. And I think that one of the greatest testimonies of the Lord is a marriage that's been transformed, a person that's been delivered out of drugs or alcohol, a person that was once a thief that's been transformed. I mean, the only logical explanation for someone that's been transformed that is claiming Jesus is that Jesus has done the work. And so this man unwittingly is testifying for the Lord. He doesn't like what he's seeing. He basically sees what's about to happen. He's going to be next. The rest of the kings in the area of the southern portion of Canaan are going to be next too. And so it says here in verse 2 that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was a greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. So he's basically seen, as the old expression goes, the handwriting on the wall. That's, by the way, that's taken from Daniel, the book of Daniel. We use that expression. He basically sees what's about to happen. I mean, here's a city that is much larger than ours, and it was easily taken by these country folk. So what's going to happen to us? We're next. This group is going to take us down. We are going to die. And it's just amazing to me that people will acknowledge the Lord, they'll acknowledge the work of God, but in the process still fight the Lord. It's just amazing to me. I mean, over the years, you know, sometimes you get called to a person's deathbed and you want to talk to them about the Lord. They have hours, maybe a day or two to live. And even in that condition, they're fighting the Lord. Get away from me. I still have time. You know, I don't want to talk about it now. No, I'm not interested in that. It's just amazing to me that you can see the work of God, acknowledge the work of God, and even though you know it's the Lord, you still fight Him. And again, this shows the unregenerate heart. It shows the reprobate heart, the heart that is hardened by sin, the heart that refuses to submit unto the Lord and to be reconciled unto the Lord. And so let's look at the map again regarding verse 3 here now, and you can mentions now these five different kings, and it mentions the location of these various kings. We mentioned Jerusalem, we already looked at this, Hebron, you look at Jeremoth, and Lachish, and Debar, and Eglon, and it mentions these various cities that are up there, and you can kind of just see where they're at. They're the ones that are in blue that mentions these various cities, and so you can kind of see the whole area. It goes, actually, the campaign's going to go counterclockwise. Joshua's going to start up at the top. You can see the red. He's going to go counter. That's how he's going to take on these nations. And so basically it says here in verse 4, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So you have these five kings over these five different nations that have this confederacy. They have this group. And they're saying, one of the groups that was with us has gone to the other side. They have left us. So the punishment for leaving us is we're going to go and deal with them. Now, doesn't this sound familiar today? I mean, this happened in Iraq, of course. You know, wanting to have freedom, what would happen? You have these attacks that take place. The same thing when people want to join a gang of some type. They're welcomed into the gang, but if they ever go to leave the gang, it's expensive to leave the gang. I mean, often it will cost you your life. They have different shows on talking about various motorcycle clubs, and when you go to leave, you have to forfeit your motorcycle, or you have to give them thousands of dollars in order to leave. This is the same thing. Misery loves company, doesn't it? And this is the scene that we have. These men that are doomed don't like people getting free. They don't like people bailing out. So the cost of that is we're going to take you. We're going to destroy you for doing that. And this same thing is still happening today with the various drug cartels, the various gangs and clubs and so forth. They do the same thing. So verse 5 says, so the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jeremoth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and they with all their armies encamped by Gibeon and fought against it. Now, going again, jot down Joshua 9. This is all just the aftermath of chapter 9, where the Gibeonites made a pact with Israel. So that really is the cause of this turmoil. It all goes back to chapter 9. So now in verses 6 through 15, we now have the course of the conflict. And this is where some miraculous events begin to take place. Verse 6 says, "Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us.'" Now notice the wording of this plea to Joshua. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. Jot down Joshua 9:19. Because in Joshua 9:19, Joshua committed himself to the Gibeonites. So they're holding to that covenant. They're saying, we have a covenant with you. We have an agreement with you. And again, we make mention, as we did at the beginning, isn't it amazing that when we make poor decisions and we do things that are wrong, we have a tendency of revisiting them? Have you ever noticed that? So now we have this revisiting of chapter 9. Maybe Joshua says, well, it's probably over. We got these guys working for us. We got slaves now that are going to draw water, cut wood. They're going to help us. They're going to be our slaves. So obviously the problem is taken care of. We'll just make our problem work for us. And then you come to chapter 10. He didn't know chapter 10 was coming. But chapter 10's coming. And now what happens? These folks get me now into battle. Now the very ones I committed myself to have now gotten me into a situation that I was not thinking of and wasn't prepared to deal with. So verse 7 says, "So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors." Now, what they did was, if you put the map back up, you can look at, again, Gilgal, and they're going to be going up to Gibeon, if you wouldn't mind just putting that up for just 1 minute. I know it's not in the notes, but you can forgive me for that. So just put the map up for just a moment. And you can see where, again, Gilgal is, so they're going to go over to the left, over to Gibeon. Now, this area is about 25 miles. It is a difficult, difficult journey. You basically make an ascent of about 4,000 feet. It's very steep. There isn't any place to rest. So once you start making this trek from Gilgal to Gibeon, you're committed. It's 25 miles, and it's steep. So what happens is they leave all night long. The Israelites, the soldiers, pack up and head over to deal with. Now, if you can imagine what Joshua could have said. You know what? It sounds like you have a problem. I made a commitment that I would not attack you. We'll just let someone else attack you. You know, that's what he could have said. Could have just played with it. Could have said, well, you know, I'm technically not attacking you. Someone else is. I have no beef with you, but someone else does. So I'll be in prayer for you. You know, that's what he could have said. But Joshua recognized that he had made a commitment to these people. Though he himself was not destroying them, he needed to protect them. So Joshua had an interest in them. And you know, sometimes we get pulled into battles that we don't like. Sometimes we get pulled into skirmishes that we didn't choose. But you know what? If it happens to be the right thing to do, we got to do it. And I think all of us at different times in our life get pulled into all sorts of weird things. We don't feel like helping a person. We don't feel like making a commitment to a person. We don't feel like, you know, committing to do this or to do that or to do this or to do that. But we know in our heart it's the right thing to do. We don't have to like doing it. We don't have to be excited about doing it. But if it's the right thing to do, we need to do it. And that's important because so much of our society is so fickle when it comes to making commitments. This is why we bought a car about a year ago, and I was talking with a salesman. He says, every year, he goes, they add a few more signatures to a contract. I mean, to me, buying a car was harder than buying a house. I mean, there was more signatures that were required than I'd ever seen in my life, just over and over. I had carpal tunnel syndrome by the time I was done signing this thing. I was like worn out. And why do they add to it every year? Because there's little loopholes that people look for after making a commitment. I don't feel like it. You know, I've hit the 23rd month, and I'm paying on it for 100 years. I just don't feel like paying on it anymore. So I'm going to kind of quit, or I'm going to cool off. I'm not going to do it. So one of the things that we should never be accused of is not following through on our commitments. We make a commitment, even when it gets difficult, we follow through. So this is what Joshua is doing. Now, the amazing thing about all of this is that God is using this. God is going to use these five kings that are going to come against Joshua to make Joshua's conquest even easier. When you think about it, he was going to have to take them one by one. Now he's going to take them all on at once. So it's actually, it seems more difficult because we're looking at it from a human standpoint, but reading this from the divine standpoint, God says he's going to do it anyway. So whether God does it in one swoop or whether he does it in five different battles, it makes no difference to the Lord. He's going to do the work. And so literally, this is going to be a simpler way to take the land. It isn't anything Joshua planned. It isn't anything that Joshua anticipated, but it's something that God wanted to do. Now, this is also unique in that Joshua's been taking city by city. Now he's going to just do this major campaign, as we're about to see. So all of this is new, and I think that's important too, because we can get into the thought where I'm going to do one city at a time when God says, no, I'm going to have you do five at once. So it's different how the Lord works, and this is different what God is doing here. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." Now, we got to underline this, because later on, Joshua is going to claim this promise. And I suggest to you that that is prayer at its best when we claim the promises of God. That's why we need to know the Bible when we pray. Because a lot of times we claim things that are not for us. We pray amiss and God doesn't answer. But in this case, God's saying, no one's going to stand for you. You're going to take them. You're going to take them all. And what a beautiful thing that even though Israel made a poor decision in the previous chapter, God still loves Israel. God still loves Joshua. And in spite of that, God was going to do a great work through that poor decision. So verse 9 says, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal." You can put it back up. We just looked at it a moment ago. But up on the map again, you can see where they made this trek from Gilgal all the way over to Gibeon. And verse 10 says, "And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah." So you can put it back up on the screen again, and then you can kind of get a feel for, there it is, get a feel where it's at. It's up at the top, and you're going to see it's going to go counterclockwise. It's going to follow that red thing, and you can see the direction that they're running. So this is what happens. So again, Israel was expected to fight, but God was going to give the victory. So you see this balance of human responsibility and the same time the sovereignty of God. God will grant the victory, but God tells Israel to fight. And we'll see that some of the deaths took place through the work of Israel, but most of them actually took place from the Lord. So verse 11 says, "And it came about that as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword." So God caused these large hailstones to fall out of heaven upon the enemy that was fleeing. Now, God did a similar thing back in Exodus 9. That was one of the plagues that God did. So God has done this before, but this is quite different. Also in Revelation, this is interesting, during the mid part of the tribulation period in Revelation 16:21, we read, "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." I wonder what Dallas Raines would say about that on the evening news. Intermittent 100-pound hailstones throughout the afternoon tomorrow, you know. It's 100-pound hailstones. And what's so remarkable about this, we just read about it and say, okay, they come down. Think about this. There isn't any mention of Israel losing one man. So these things came down like Patriot missiles on their heads, you know. God just aimed them right at them. And they just came down strategically upon these people as they were running. You think of the odds of this happening. But, I mean, they were just like heat-seeking hail. I don't know what it was, but just kind of basically chased them all the way down. They're running all these miles, and this hail is coming down, only wiping out the enemy, not touching Israel. But this is interesting, little side note. But more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now notice who gets the glory here. It isn't Israel, it's the Lord. And the way that God did it is so unusual, it's just, we don't know how it could be. I mean, we freak out over little David, you know, 16, 17-year-old boy, putting a rock in the forehead of a giant. I mean, this is... armies. I mean, whole armies literally wiped out by hail that specifically hit them and spared Israel. Just absolutely amazing. This is, again, one of the Blu-rays I've already reserved, so you have to wait after me. But this is one of those scenes. I mean, can you imagine if Hollywood did this? This would be such a great film. I mean, Charlie Bronson would have to stand to the side on this. This would be just unbelievable. These hailstones wiping these guys out. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 20, interesting verse, coincides with this. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. That's exactly what's taking place here. God is fighting for Joshua. God would fight for Nehemiah. This is exactly what we're seeing. Verse 12 says, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So Joshua is looking at this task ahead of him. God has already said, no one's going to stand before you. But he's looking at this army that's fleeing. He's looking at what time it is. And he's basically saying, I don't have enough time. God, in order to fulfill your promise to me, I need more time. I don't see the possibility of this thing taking place. So what does Joshua do in the midst of the conflict? Notice what he's doing here. He's praying. He's praying. He's seeking the Lord. And that's one of the things we've noted about Joshua. He's a man of prayer. He gets up early. We see him now in the midst of a battle, seeking the Lord in the midst of it. And what he's claiming really is verse 8. If you go back to verse 8, God said that he would be victorious. And so what Joshua is doing is he's claiming the promise. He's claiming what God has said, but he doesn't see any way to accomplish that in just the limited day that God has given to him. Hebrews 4:2 says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. But this is what Joshua is a man of faith. In front of all of Israel, he's basically saying, God, I need a longer day. Now, this has never been done before. I mean, to ask by faith in front of everyone something that has never been granted. I mean, he's never heard of a longer day than what God has given to us. So he basically just says, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So verse 13, so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Now again, this has been under attack, and the liberals love to attack this portion of Scripture. They say the sun does not move around the earth, but the earth rotates on its axis in relation to the sun, and that is absolutely true. But have you ever watched the news? You can turn on the news tonight at 10 o'clock, and they'll say sunrise at 5. The sun doesn't rise. They'll say sunset. The sun doesn't set. So what it is it's a figure of speech. What Joshua's doing is Joshua's giving a human observation. We talk about the sun up, sun down, as if the sun, but it's really the whole system that's moving, but we act as if the sun goes up and the moon goes up and so forth, but that's not what's really taking place. It's quite the opposite. So it's really a figure of speech. He's declaring humanly, Lord, this is what needs to happen. So, you know, you want to make fun of it, make fun of the news tonight when they say sunrise at 5-something, say, the sun doesn't rise, you're crazy. You know, so it's the same thing. You could say the exact same thing. And so it's not. He's not challenging that. Now, what actually happened? Let me just kind of give a suggestion what possibly happened. Some of the best explanation is that God caused the rotation of the earth to slow down. That the whole solar system basically slowed down. So instead of 24 hours, the earth went to a crawl, which made it 48 hours. Now, some have said, and those that are into, again, chemistry and geometry and all this, they say that if God had stopped it, everything would just fly. Everything, there'd be total chaos. There'd be tidal waves and everything. So what God did is God just slowed it down. He just basically slowed it to half its speed so that the day was 48 hours versus 24. Now, some think this is absolutely ridiculous. And it's really not. I mean, if you can believe Genesis 1-2, in the beginning God, then you can believe the rest. I mean, it's not really that difficult. And why should it seem difficult to God to slow the whole entire solar system down when he was the one that created it in the first place? Let me give you something that's even more difficult than that, that God became man. That God himself took on my sin. That God chose to die in my place. That I can be forgiven by the punishment that was supposed to be for me dealt to Christ. That, to me, is mind-boggling. And what we're really talking about here is we're talking about God's miraculous grace. That God himself extended a day, double the time. That God sent his Son. That God took upon himself our sins. Now, it is also noteworthy to note this, that the Canaanites worshipped the planets and the stars. So what God was doing here, he was making a mockery of them. Just like we noted that when we looked at the 10 plagues of Egypt, each one of those plagues was addressed to one of the Egyptian gods. And in every single case, God made a mockery out of these false gods. So the planets, the whole solar system that is being worshipped, God just basically says, okay, let's just slow it down. You know, that's the power of God, and that's what God did. And then he says, is it not written in the book of Jesser? Now, has anybody ever read the book of Jesser? Raise your hand if you've read it. Okay, good, there's no liars here, because we don't have that book. That book's not in our canon of Scripture. Again, the term Jesser means the book of the just man. You can look it up. The general belief is it was a Jewish book of poetry. We do know that it was completed in 2 Samuel 1:18 after the death of David. This book of Jesser was completed. And so we don't have it. And the reason we don't have it is because it wasn't inspired. There were various events that were recorded, and those that God wanted recorded that were important, we have them. It's called the Old Testament. We have it. So we have a complete canon of Scripture. So again, and oftentimes, even in Jude, and there's others, they mention other writings that we don't have. And even when you read Corinthians, it mentions other works that we don't have. But that's fine. We have everything that God wants us to have. And I say this because when you go to Stater Brothers, the checkout line, they said, found. The New Testament of Jesus they found. They found it in the trunk of an elephant. You know, they just come up with the weirdest stuff. This elephant had this trunk, you know, and they reached in and they pulled out another gospel of Jesus. It's amazing, you know. And you'll read this stuff all the time. Lost gospel found. There's any lost gospels. And so, again, he makes mention of this historical book that had various events that were, you know, they're recorded. We just don't have it. And so then look at verse 14. This is interesting. And there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, there was a similar event, Isaiah 38:8. Now, this is interesting. It's the opposite of what happened here in Joshua. This is Hezekiah, spoken to Hezekiah. It says, behold, I will cause the shadow of the stairway, or the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. So he actually reverses instead of prolonging. So again, you know, it's no problem. You know, God's the creator. He The Bible says he flung the stars into space, just like we would throw seed on a lawn. That's what he did with the stars, so it's no big deal to God. And so it makes mention of this. But I want to call attention to a statement here. This is quite interesting. It says, there was no day like that before it or after it. Notice this. When the Lord listened to the voice of a man. It's almost as if God downplays the 48-hour day. He says the big thing here, and don't miss this, is that God of the universe actually listened to a man. Not only did God listen to a man, God actually did what was asked of him. Now think about this tonight. You talk about prayer. What a great passage for prayer. To think that you and I can get up and through in the morning, throughout the day, we can speak to God. God hears us. There is no greater privilege than that. Well, God tells us to pray, and we can pray. And literally, through prayer, the hand of God can move. That things can be accomplished. God tells us to do it. And we don't fully understand it, but God tells us to do it. And so here we have the most miraculous event is not the 48-hour day. It's the fact that God heard a man, listened to him, and actually did what the man was saying. And that's, he just literally downplays it. And then it says, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then verse 15, then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. So it mentions, so they all go back. But now in verses 16 through 28, we have this continuance in the conflict. Now this is interesting. It's almost as like the camera zooms in on this particular event that took place and gives us detail. It's almost like Genesis 1, and then you got Genesis 2 that kind of like the microscope zooms in to look at the makeup of what God has done. And so here in verse 16 it says, now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves at the cave of Makkedah. So it mentions this, you put the map up, verse 17 says, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. Verse 19, but do not stay there. You yourselves pursue your enemies. Attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands. Now, notice what Joshua was saying. If I could talk about something, I'd talk about this for an hour, is this statement right here. Basically, he's saying, don't get sidetracked. Let these kings remain in the cave, put a stone across them, but don't stop doing what you're supposed to do. Keep on with the battle. Keep chasing these men. Don't allow them to get back into their cities and get a stronghold. Now, I say this because oftentimes there are well-intentioned people that sidetrack us from doing what God wants us to do. Sometimes we get sidetracked from the enemy himself. Sometimes it's well-intentioned people sidetrack us from what we're supposed to do. Sometimes some of the things that sidetrack you and I are actually good things. They're good causes. There's all sorts of things that we can find ourselves involved in. But the million-dollar question is, what is it that God has told us to do? What is it that the Lord wants me to do? And I tell you, the older I get, you know, getting close to 40 now, I remember this stuff, and I tell you, I'm becoming more and more sensitive to the millions of things that I could do, but what should I be doing? And I think the older you get, I think hopefully the more wiser we get, or the more we realize we're almost dead, we don't have much time, you know, or I don't know which one it is, but maybe it's both. But the point is that there are so many things that we can get ourselves involved in. There are just so many worthy causes that we can give ourselves to. You watch the television. There's people that spend every weekend rescuing dogs and cats. You know, it's just different things that a person can give themselves to. Some people give times of their life, clean up the freeways, just all sorts of different things that people can give them. Their property, their gardens, the insides of their homes, their jobs, their education, relationships, their hobbies. There's just so many things that one can invest their time in. But what is it that the Lord would have us to do? Nehemiah, this is good. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I love this section of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls, and the enemy was attempting to sidetrack Nehemiah. The enemy was attempting to get Nehemiah off the wall and to get him caught up in trivial pursuits. In Nehemiah 6:1, it says, "Now it came about that when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of the enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors of the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent message to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Cherarim in the plain of Ono.'" When someone says, "Come to Ono," that should give you a sign. Ono is what it is. He says, "But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way." Again, we have to be careful. Each one of us in this room that are born again, each one of us that know Jesus Christ, that have a relationship with God, we must determine what God wants us to do. It's not up to me to tell you what God wants you. You should know what God wants you to do. You can come to us for prayer and we'll pray for you. But each one of us must know through our relationship with God, through prayer, reading the Word, through serving God, what is it that God wants us to do? It's a dangerous thing when people come up and represent God and say, "The Holy Spirit's telling me you need to do this." Well, really? God hasn't told me, you know, and I'll take that word and put it in file 13, you know, because God hasn't told me that. And so, again here, I just love this section right here. Because they could have stopped the battle and all of Israel could have camped around the cave. Okay, we got them in the cave. And here's the rest of the enemy running into their cities, getting strong, fortified, getting ready for further battle, when he says, "Leave them there, continue with the battle, don't get sidetracked." Verse 20, "And it came about that when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel." I don't think so. I mean, Joshua prayed, "Give me a 48-hour day." God gave it to him. Here they took on these five different nations, wiped them out. And they're a bunch of country bumpkins is what they are. I mean, these weren't even a fighting machine. Look at what they did. 100, you know, these hailstones coming down, only killing the enemy. And no one had anything to say about Israel. I don't think so. Because it's very clear it's God. It's very clear that the Lord is doing all of this. And, I mean, literally, what are they going to say? So look at verse 22. "And then Joshua says, 'Open the mouth of the cave. Bring these five kings out to me from the cave.' And they did so, and they brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jeremoth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon." So he brought these five southern kings out. Verse 24, "And it came about that when they brought these kings out to Joshua, that Joshua called all of the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks." Now, why did they do this? Archaeologists have dug up various artifacts, and some of the murals and engravings they've found is that the Egyptians and the Assyrians often did this to show victory. They would put their enemy down in the sight of all the people, and they would place their feet on their necks. Basically, it was saying, total submission. You're under my subjection. You're at my mercy. So this, he calls the heads. These are the leaders. He wants the leaders to do this. He goes, "I want you to see this, and I want everyone to observe what's taking place." Now, this is interesting. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Now, many believe that this is alluding to this, and I think it's good. I think it's a New Testament equivalent to it. Romans 16, 20, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So we recognize this as a spiritual battle. That as Jesus Christ stood on the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15 was a first prophecy of this. Jesus did this through the resurrection. Satan will be finally subdued. He will be under our feet. We rule and reign with Christ. We will see it. We will see Satan bound. And so again, it's prophetic of what the future holds. Verse 25, and Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong, courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Now, jot down Joshua 1. We looked at this. The first chapter promises, be strong and very courageous. Do according to. And he keeps telling Joshua, listen, you're going to do it. You're going to do it. You're going to do it. You're going to get the victory. It's going to happen. Verse 26. So afterwards, Joshua struck them, put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Came about that at sunset that Joshua commanded that they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now again, why did he do this? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23, God gave specific details about bodies. And I'll tell you, I've been to different parts of the world, and I'll tell you, it never ceases to amaze me what an influence Christianity has on a nation. What a difference God, the true living God, makes on a nation. Those nations that has Christian roots, that know the Bible, appreciate the Bible, and attempt to obey the Bible, they live on such a different plane. And I say this because I'm making a reference to the Hindus. I mean, you talk about, they got gods, they got over 1 million of them. And the way they treat the human body is just mind-boggling. I mean, I don't want to go into great, great detail, but I do want to mention a very common procedure that Hindus, of course, believe in reincarnation. So it's no big deal to die. You'll just keep coming back in different forms. Hopefully it's not an inferior form. It's a better form. And they believe in this. And the way they treat the body is amazing. You know, they take a body and they, first of all, surround it with flowers. They march it through the streets, lighting off firecrackers. And this is supposed to scare the bad gods away. Firecrackers. So that's what they believe. Then when they get the body to the place of cremation, they take a pile of cow dung and they lay the body on cow dung and they light it on fire. They put the flowers on top of the body, and I've been there where you got cows coming over eating the flowers off the body while it's on fire. It's just an amazing scene. So they burn these bodies, and then when you go over to the cemeteries, you just see piles of bones. You don't know who they belong to. I mean, we freak out here in America when someone puts the wrong, you know, grave marker on someone else's bones. We never get over it. I mean, over there, there's piles of them all over the place. It's no big deal to them. And again, you know, these bodies of ours are a gift from the Lord. And we need to appreciate them, and we need to thank God for them. We don't abuse them. We recognize them. We've made in the image of God. And so it's quite different than an animal. I mean, we're created in the image of God. And in Americans, the way we treat bodies, if someone dies, we put makeup on them. They look like they're sleeping. Over there, they put them on a pile of cow dung and light them on fire. I mean, it's just light years apart. Just a totally different mindset. Well, here was a common thing. You hang the bodies on walls like Jonathan's and Saul's. You hang the bad guys in trees, and you just let their bodies rot. God says, no, you've already killed them. You can't kill them more than once. So you take them down. You put them into a grave. You put them into a cave. You don't sit there and just harp over it, and you move on. Interesting, they put large stones. By the way, this is another memorial. This ain't a great memorial, but it is a memorial. Look what happened to these 5 kings. They're now enshrined in a cave. Again, verse 28. Now Joshua captured Machadon that day, struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor, and thus he did to the king of Machadon just as he had done to the king of Jericho. No personal favoritism here. Everybody gets it. You know, you're a bad guy, you get it. So now what we have now in verses 29 through 43 is we have the details of the destruction of the southern kingdoms. If you look at the map, we put the map up, you'll see it continues counterclockwise. So what he does is he doesn't go into great detail. He doesn't mention, I'll mention a couple little facts, but he basically just describes now this southern campaign and how God just completes it. So the completion of the conflict, verse 29 says, "Then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah, and the Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it, every person who was in it, with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it, and thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho." Verse 31. "And Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it." Verse 32. "And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. And then Horam, king of Geser, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survival." Isn't that interesting here in verse 33? We have some resistance here. It's kind of interesting. Some of these battles went smooth. Some of them, they had the victory, but they didn't go perfect. There was some resistance. Sometimes some of the trials we go through, they're just so simple. We just say, man, I handled that great. Then the next day, you know, we trip on a banana peel and we're all mad. It's like the end of the world, you know, some simple little thing, you know, and we get some resistance or something. And so I think this is typical of the Christian life. I mean, there's resistance. There's some that come easy. There's some that are more difficult. Verse 34, "And Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish." Verse 36. "So Joshua and all of Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it." Again, this was an area where the patriarchs had wandered. So it's kind of has a lot of background to it. This Hebron was an area where, again, you know, Isaac and so forth had traveled through this area. And verse 37 says, "And they captured it, struck it, and its king, and its cities, and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it." Verse 38. "Then Joshua and all of Israel went with him and came to Debar, and they fought against it." Now, this is interesting. Archaeologists tell us that this particular city was known for its books and for its education. This was a city that was well known for, you know, for learning and for education. Notice that the learning and the education didn't help them. You know, today we got so much information, but I don't think it helps people. The simple information we need to know is that we're a sinner, that Jesus is a Savior, that we need to repent, we need to turn our lives over to God. That's all we need to know. That's the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. So here's a great educational city that still fell with all that they had. Verse 39, "And he captured it and its king and all of its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, he did to Debar and its king, and he had also done to Libnah and its king." Verse 40, "Thus Joshua struck all the land with the hill country, the Negev, the lowland, the slopes, and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded." Verse 41, "Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal." Now, we'll make mention of this. We'll probably do it a few more times. But again, people say, well, again, how can a God of love do this? How can a God of love kill children and kill innocent people? First of all, none of them are innocent. God had given them 400 to 450 years to repent. And we see that even in the midst of all of this, they're resisting the Lord up to their very death. Yes, God took their lives, but not their souls. Like Jericho, Rahab and her family believed, and they were saved. So yes, their bodies were taken in judgment, but not their souls. Their souls were only taken if they rejected the Lord and resisted the Lord. Now, what's the application to all this? I want to leave us with just three little applications from this chapter. What was meant for evil, God turned it into good. The attack of the five kings allowed Israel to deal with all five at once instead of five separate battles. So it actually was a blessing in disguise. It made the campaign much shorter. God did the work in quick amount of time. Secondly, what was meant for evil, God turned it into good. The destruction of the five kings opened the way for Israel to attack southern Canaan. So the very fact that they resisted caused them to go to them all the way down to the bottom and then come all the way back up to Gilgal. So it actually helped Joshua to conquer other nations that would have taken a long time to get to. He did it very quickly. And then lastly, Israel's bad decision to make peace with the Gibeonites brought humiliation. But God has turned the humiliation into victory. I mean, you look back on what happened in chapter 9, and you look at it chapter 10 now, and you're saying, like, who cares? I mean, look what the Lord did over that alliance with the Gibeons. Look what the Lord did. I think tonight it's the same thing. There's some of us tonight that have done some really bad things. And if we could, I was just talking with someone the other day on the phone, and they were telling me some things they had done. I said, listen, all of us have done some really bad things. And I think if we could, we would go back and we would delete them. We would go back and we would undo them, but we can't. As Billy Graham says, you can't unscramble eggs. You just can't. But the great news is that if we have repented of those things, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1 and 2 tells us this. There's no condemnation. God has forgiven us of those things. Yes, there are consequences that follow those poor decisions. But God is a God of grace that he can actually renew and bring good out of something that was bad. We saw this in chapter 9, and we're seeing it now in chapter 10. So maybe tonight you haven't given your life to the Lord. You need to give your life to the Lord. The purpose that you're alive and you're here tonight is to know God, is to be forgiven of your sins, to have a relationship with him. Tonight you say, well, maybe I'm a Christian and I've trusted Jesus, but I've been doing my own thing. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. God is wanting to do great things, and you are literally thwarting God. You're fighting against God. And I'll tell you, some of the most miserable people in the world are Christians that are disobedient to God. If you're a heathen, you could be having a good time. But if you're a Christian and you're disobedient to God, oh, the condemnation, the conviction, and all the junk that the devil lays on you. And it doesn't need to be that way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these people, these precious folks that you brought out tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I'm sure there's some here tonight that need to turn their lives over to God. They're religious, but they really don't have a relationship with you. And there's some here tonight that have received you, Lord, but they certainly aren't walking with you. And tonight, they need to repent. They need to get right with you. There's some here tonight that are confused. They feel like giving up because they find themselves in a conflict because of the Gibeonites. And they're wondering when this conflict will ever end. We don't know, but we need to be faithful in what you're leading us to do. We need to see it through. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that you'd speak to every one of us. Let us be more committed to Christ than ever. Let us have hearts of gratitude for God's forgiveness and God's love for us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God has spoken to you this evening and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer tonight. You know, so we got these folks down here tonight. They want to pray with you tonight. If you don't have a Bible, we got a Bible for you tonight. Tonight, you don't even have to go into detail what's going on. We don't have to know that. But if you say, hey, I need to repent of my sins, we want to pray with you about that. Tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, we want to introduce you to Jesus Christ. So tonight, if God has spoken to you tonight through this passage, you come right now. This is the time to act. You act when God's touching you. You act when God's drawing you. So if that's you tonight, you come and we'll pray.